Okay, so we all know what we're doing here. But we're talking about living our life for Christ, knowing His Word, knowing the leading of the Holy Spirit, knowing the grace of God, and then passing on Christianity to our children. So it's our life and our legacy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." Notice it says there, he wants these commandments to be on the hearts of the parents, and then they're able to teach those to the children. "And so you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you rise and when you lie down. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In verse 12 it says, "Take care lest you should ever forget the Lord your God." Father, we thank you again for this night and for your word, and thank you, O God, that your word is true. And you said that if we continue in your word, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Thank you for the freedom of the life that we have in Christ our Lord. And now, by your Spirit, guide us into all the truth that you have for us again tonight. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, we've been going through this series. We're looking at the 10 areas of a worldview. And as we started, we said every worldview incorporates these areas. Everyone has an opinion or a view of life through one of these windows. And tonight we're looking at this area of sociology. Sociology. Now, I was a sociology and psychology. I had a psych major and a sociology minor in college. I never heard any of this when I was in sociology. So let's begin going down through your notes here. This area of sociology. Nancy Piercy, in her book Total Truth, we quote this quite a bit. Just believe God's given her some great insights. But this was worth putting in your notes, this quote. "In every period of history, Christians have taken charge of education seriously." Stop right there. In every period of history, especially 100 years ago, Christians took seriously education. Did you know that in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s in America, that the church was the center of education? Not only biblical education, but all realms of education, because subjects for the Christians, all the subjects were taught from a biblical perspective or a biblical worldview. It was out of our study, 2 or 3 years of studying in these areas, one of the reasons that we have a Christian school today. But our Christian school here is not just the kind of school that you can drop your kids off and send them to. We are a church family, and we believe the church is the center of education in every realm. So the school is one facet of all that God is doing here. But it says, they took the charge of education seriously, founding schools, promoting literacy, and preserving the literary heritage of the surrounding culture. When the Puritans landed on American shores and began to clear the wilderness, within a mere 6 years after they landed, they had founded the first university, which was, guess what? Harvard. And Harvard was established to train young men for the ministry and for political leadership. First school, 6 years after the Pilgrims landed. They took education seriously. They wanted to see a generation grow up that could impact the nation for Christ and to hold the standards of God's word. How many of us want to see that? Right. Sociology is the study of social institutions. That's simply what it is. Society, social living, relationships, and primarily three specific ones: the home, the church, and the state. When we talk about sociology, we're talking about how God has formed social relationships in life. And these are the three key ones. Now, in your chart, we have a chart. When you're done, you'll be able to have comparative worldview studies in a nutshell through that chart. Under biblical Christianity, you can simply put, and I would add in there, traditional, home, church, and state. Home, church, and state in that box under biblical Christianity. Why do we have social institutions, and why are there organizations, and why are there committees, and why are there groups that get together and name themselves everywhere from Rotary to Congress to whatever it might be? There's reasons. Man did not come up with those ideas. And as Christians, we have to understand something that's very fascinating. The essence of Christian social thought is the Trinity. That's fill in the blank. Trinity. This is an amazing thing that the Bible reveals to us about social institutions. The balance of unity and diversity in the Trinity gives a model for all of human social life, because it implies that both individuality and relationship exist within the Godhead itself. There are three persons, and we've already given many scriptures that have to do with the Trinity or triunity. Three distinct persons, one God. Humans are made in the image of God, who is triunity, whose very nature consists in reciprocal love and communication between the persons of the Trinity. We are not atomistic individuals, but we were created for relationship. That's why relationship is what makes our world good or bad. Good relationships make it great. Bad relationships make it terrible. But it's based in the unity, because God has created all things. And because He is three in one, He said, "Let us make man in our image." Therefore, we have social institutions. They were founded by God. They're within us. And we realize by nature that we need them. Now, here are some that we find in the Scriptures delineated down there for you. And why is this important? Today, there's an election coming up soon. You know what part of the election is, part of those amendments? Redefining the family. Redefining the family. This is very timely to understand. When we're in the workplace, or when you're at school, or wherever you are, and the whole subject comes up, what's wrong with homosexual marriages, this study tonight gives the answer of what's wrong with that. It doesn't matter what man wants to come up with. How has God designed us to function? We have strong biblical foundation here. First of all, God created marriage. The United States did not create marriage. The state of Colorado did not create marriage. God created marriage. He said in Genesis chapter 2, 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become," how many? One. One plus one equals one in marriage. One flesh. In Ephesians chapter 5, 21, God defines the roles in marriage. The roles in marriage. In fact, in that particular passage, I was just sharing with a couple in a marriage crisis just very recently, and I told them that in all the years that I've worked with marriages, all marriage crises, all problems start in one of two places, and God's Word identifies both of them. And you can boil down whatever the crisis is to two root causes. And they're found in Ephesians 5. It says, "Therefore, let the man love his wife as Christ loved the church, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband." Either the wife doesn't feel loved, or the husband doesn't feel honored and respected. And that's the root cause of everything. From there on, you go to all kinds of marital problems. But God identifies the two root causes right there, because those are the two basic needs of a husband and a wife. The wife longs to be cherished and loved and to have that kind of spiritual leadership. And the husband is built for responsibility, and he loves to be honored and respected. That fills his gas tank. Right, men? Right, women? Right. So that's what Ephesians tells us, the roles of husband and wife. And in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, it tells us the reason for marriage. It says in Malachi chapter 2, it says that God made them one, and when they became one, He put a portion of His Spirit in them to supernaturally make them one at marriage. And why does God want them to be one? For what? Godly offspring. Godly offspring. Isn't that amazing? That's God's purpose. So what are we all about? We're about walking with the Lord, knowing Christ, growing in Christ, and having godly offspring. So God defines marriage, not man, number one. And God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Ed. He could have done it differently, but He didn't. So, with that marriage. Now the family, God also ordained the family, not only the marriage, but the family. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, God defines the structure of the family. Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman, and children are to honor their parents, and that is the structure of marriage. In our day and age, we want to throw away God's structure, and we want man and woman to be equal in a marriage. But guess what happens when you have two heads? You have a monster. Two heads make a monster. You can't have two heads. How about if you have two bosses with equal authority? Anybody ever been under two bosses? I mean, is that tough or what? God has ordained the structure of social institutions. You have one person who has the ultimate authority and responsibility. So the man is the head of the woman, and the woman and the man are over the children. That is the structure, and God set that up. When we try to play with that and undo that and rework that, we're in big trouble, because that's how God has ordained it. That's how He's made us. In Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 4, God defines the way to have healthy relationships in a family. If you read that passage, you find that honor and respect is a big part of that. Honor. Honor your father and mother, that things may go well with you. And then in Psalm 78, turn with me over to Psalm 78, could you? We use this scripture a lot, but sometimes it's just good to read it again. Psalm 78, a very powerful passage here, because God defines the ultimate purpose in marriage and family, marriage and the family. Psalm 78 says, verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation." And we are very serious about that here in our church. "The glorious deeds of the Lord and His might." All right? What we're passing on to our kids are not just the rules of Scripture or the law of Scripture, which is life, right? We've talked a lot about that. We need God's law. We need His guidelines in life. We need His commands in life. But that's not the only thing we impart to our kids. You know what else we impart? What it says right here. Are we telling our kids the glorious deeds of God? What God is doing. What God is doing in our life. What He's doing in the world. The miraculous things that the Lord is doing. Answered prayer. You know, for us and our family, when our first four children were young, we pray together, and even Seth and Sam now, they hear Marty and I pray together. We're watching God work miracles in our family and in people that we're praying for. We want our children to know His moving. So there's everything about walking with God we're passing on to our children, both the Word of God and the testimony of His greatness. So we're passing on the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. Do you see that there? Psalm 78. So we're passing on to our children the wonders that God has done. One of the big problems with Israel in Judges 2 is they didn't tell their children the wondrous deeds of the Lord, the miraculous power of God, and they were led astray into idolatry. It's a big responsibility we have as fathers and mothers. Then he goes on to say, "He established a testimony in Jacob," verse 5, "and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers." He commanded our fathers. Fathers, how many fathers are here? Don't you wish you would say He commanded fathers and mothers? But He's a fathers. Fathers. "To teach their children, that the next generation might know the testimonies of the Lord," might know them, "the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God." So God is always looking at four generations. Always. Even in Timothy, He said, "Timothy, pass what I have given to you," that's one generation, two generations, "pass on to faithful men," three generations, "who will be able to do what? Teach others," four generations. Always looking at four generations. We're very nearsighted. And we come out of the 80s and the 90s, which is a very much a me is a meistic generation. Just looking very nearsightedly. God's looking at the testimony through the years to be passed on. Is that exciting or what? That's exciting for me. I know it's exciting for you too. We have a privilege to pass these things on. So every Christian family, this was Jonathan Edwards, every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed. That's in your notes. Holy, influenced, and governed by the Word of God, by His rules. That's how family should be. And I've told you before, but one of the best things we ever did as a family, when my children started getting in the middle school years, even before then, but really in middle school years, is that we took the Bible and we set it on the table. And I told my kids, I am not the ultimate head of this house. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 11, Christ is the head of every man. Christ is the ultimate head of this house, and this word is a standard of our home. I'm accountable to it, your mother's accountable to it, and every one of you are accountable to it. And whenever we see anyone in this family operating in a way contrary to this word, we can confront that in love. And that helped a lot. That helped a lot, the decision making. Because it wasn't what I said, it was what God said that we needed to follow. His word. And also, God created the marriage, God created the family, and God created the church. And in each one of these, I want you to keep in mind, there's unity in diversity. In a marriage, you have a husband and a wife. And how many husbands and wives are identical in how they perceive the world? No. God is a master at bringing incompatible people together and making them one. So you have unity, one marriage, in diversity, two people, right? Then in the family, you have unity in diversity. Some are more diverse than others, but that's still a reflection of the image of God. He is the basis of all social structures. So it's a reflection. And in the church, guess what? You have one church, but many members, very diverse in the members, but brought together in unity by God's Spirit. So marriage, the family, and the church all reflect the Trinity. That's why it's so important for us to understand how social systems work, how they come about and how they work. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, just real quickly here. 1 Corinthians 12 has within it two reasons for a dysfunctional family. How many of you know there are dysfunctional families today? How about in the church? Any dysfunctional churches? 1 Corinthians 12 gives us two reasons for a dysfunctionality in our lives. I was talking to a person recently. He says, my family was so bad, we put the dis in dysfunctional. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So he's talking about his body here. This is in the context of the church. And to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Then it goes through a series of supernatural spiritual gifts here. These are not natural. These are not within us. They come from the power of God's Holy Spirit, and they're for the common good. A word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, a special faith, gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, prophecy, ability to distinguish between spirits, which is a gift we really need. I would not know how to operate, and all of you know this, without the gifts of the Holy Spirit in counseling and in ministry. Praise God for the insights that He gives us. To another, various kinds of tongues, to another, interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Whose church is it? God's church, right? Whose family is it? As parents, we should never try to direct our never attempt to direct our family in a way contrary to God's word, because it's not our children or His. That's why we dedicate them to the Lord. We are only stewards of everything that God gives us. For just, verse 12, as the body is one, here again, here's the reflection of the Trinity in the church. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members, though many, are still one body, so it is with Christ. You see that? For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Now here are the two reasons for a dysfunctional body, church. Number one, if the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body, that would make it any less a part of the body. So one of the reasons why people are dysfunctional in a church is because they don't feel like they belong. But guess what? If you're a Christian, you belong in the church. But sometimes they look around at all the others and they say, well, that person's more spiritual than me. They don't have as many problems as I do. If they just knew who I was, they wouldn't really respect me anymore. If they knew my past and blah, 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 blah. I just don't belong here. That's a dysfunctional part of the body. Just because you don't feel like you're a part, if you're a born-again Christian, you are a part. It doesn't mean some say, well, because I'm not a teacher, I'm not a part. Or because I don't have musical giftings, I'm not a part. No, you're a part, and you have gifts. This whole passage is saying that. It says, and then he goes on, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, that would be ugly. Have you ever seen an eyeball on a table? Have you ever seen an eyeball on a table? What does it look like? I mean, you know, yuck. Now, eyes look very beautiful in place, but not on a table, on a paper towel. I mean, they just don't look right. If the whole body were an eye, where would be its sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be its sense of smell? And who's going to take care of all the wax? No, it doesn't say that. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as who chooses? He chooses. Praise God for that. So we shouldn't cop an attitude because we don't have the giftings of somebody else. God gives us the gifts that He wants us to have. If we were all a single member, where would the body be? As it were, we are many parts, yet one body. So first thing is, I don't belong. Second, if the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Second reason for a dysfunctional body. First one, I don't belong. Second one, I don't need you. Dysfunctional body. You know what? We need each other. We need each other. We need each other's company. We need each other's fellowship. We need to hear what God's doing in each other's life. That's why we come together a minimum of once a week. Nor again, the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. And it goes on from there. So he's talking about, just like we have one body, but many members. The eye is not like the ear, the fingernail. Some of the less visible parts of the body are the most indispensable parts of the body. You ever broke a toe? A little toe? When one part of the body suffers, how much of the body suffers? The whole body suffers. And the body of Christ is just like that too. We reflect the image of the Trinity because we have diversity and unity in the body of Christ. That's a social institution. All different gifts, different functions in this particular body, by the way, that we function. We have an elders board. Most of you know that. Some are congregational rule. This is not a congregational rule church. We have an elders board that are appointed by elders. And the way we appoint elders is we look for men who are elding. We don't really appoint the elders. We let God appoint the elders. And when we see the anointing of eldership on somebody, a shepherding and a teaching and a counseling and a care for the flock and the standards that are consistent with Scripture, and we start observing, we believe that at the upper echelon of ministry and the eldership, it's men only. And I see that in Scripture, and that's what we are in this church. We have many women serving in many capacities of leadership in this church. Praise God for the women in our church. Want to applaud that, men? All right. But in the eldership, the upper echelon, we believe that that is for the husband of one wife and all of those credentials that are there. And that's because elders are called to be examples to the flock. That's one of their number one callings, and to shepherd the sheep. So we look for those who are elding, and then we begin to see that God may have a calling on their life. And we approach them, and there's a process for eldership. First, we'll go to them and ask them if they'd like to be an elder, and then we pray about it. Sometimes most often we fast and pray about that. And then when they say yes, then we present them to the congregation for 30 days, minimum of 30 days, because a man should be above reproach. And so we allow anyone in our congregation and even beyond, if they have anything against this man, to bring it forward to see if he's walking in a way that's blameless. And at the end of those 30 days, there's a confirmation in the church and a confirmation in the leadership, and then we appoint an elder. So there's a process that goes along with that. Part of the process is working together as the body of Christ. Everyone in your blank has a place to serve in the body. You can fill in that blank. And we believe this strongly here. This is not the kind of church fellowship that you can come to for 20 years and not be involved in anything. We pray for people to be involved. I pray over every person in this church and their families weekly. And one of the things I pray for is, God, use the gifts and the talents that you're sending to this church for the building up of the body and beyond and outside. So we want to come to the place where we come to Christ, where we grow in Christ, where we realize that we have a place to serve. Sometimes if you want to find out where you want to serve, answer the need before you. If there's a need for children's church, if there's a need for jail ministry, if there's a need to bring meals to somebody, volunteer for whatever the need is. A need for staff help, volunteer help, school help, help for me, you know, whatever it might be. And as you move out and as you begin to serve, your gifts start to flow. Your gifts start to be made evident. Maybe you're not good with kids, but you don't know that. When I first started, as I told many of you, I started with the 4- and 5-year-olds. I was not good in the 4- and 5-year-olds because I would get to playing with them so much, we would never get through our lesson. And so they said, Doug, come on out. We got to get somebody else in there. And then I tried to be an usher. I was an usher for a while. I did not make a good usher because ushers, they have to keep the people moving. Well, I would see someone crying. I said, how are you doing today? What's wrong? Oh, I've gotten... So I'd be over in the corner praying for them. And the guys were saying, Doug, get over here and usher. Well, I couldn't usher. I wasn't a good usher. But when they asked me to work with junior hires, middle school kids, bingo, I love middle school kids and high school kids. And that's what I did for 7 years. So reach out and serve. Those of you who aren't involved, find a need. Become a part. That's how your gifts begin to come out. In the church, church is something else. Somebody once said, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with some saints we know, now that's a different story. Sometimes the body of Christ can get rough. But God uses each other, right? Sometimes there's a lot of diversity, but God uses us. Third area, or the fourth area, is the state. The state. God has established the state. Romans chapter 13, 1. All authority, all governing authorities, governments, are established by God. Whoever goes against the governing authorities goes against God. The only place in Scripture where it calls us as Christians that I know of to go against the governing authorities is when what is going on is contrary either to God's moral truth or sharing Christ. They say you cannot talk about Jesus anymore. Peter said we have to obey God rather than man. We can't keep quiet about the resurrection. Otherwise, governing authorities are established by God. And we see the reflection of the Trinity in all of our governing authorities. For instance, we have 3 branches of government. Isn't that interesting? 3 persons in the Trinity, 3 branches of government. You have the, what? Judicial, legislative, and executive branches of government, right? The 3 are 1. You have Congress. You talk about... There's not a lot of unity in that diversity, but that's what it's meant to be. 1 Congress, but lots of members. 1 House, but lots of members. 1 school board, but different members. I mean, every social institution that we have in our country, and in the world even, but in our country, is a reflection of the Trinity because God created all things. And He created social institutions. That's why we have a tremendous advantage knowing this word. Because now we can know how social institutions are supposed to work. Everywhere from finding your mate to where on earth did dating come from? Who came up with that idea? To, I mean, boy and girl relationships, husband and wife relationships, employee-employer relationships. Everything is in this word. Every social institution. And God gives us some very clear directives on many of them. And how we should live. So the biblical Christian worldview is essential in understanding this area of sociology. Sociology. We're in a huge turmoil of confusion right now in the area of social relationships. All worldviews don't agree. In fact, all other ones disagree with the Christian worldview. Secular humanism. This is very important to know because many of our youth that are in public school or going to state colleges or universities or going out into careers where their bosses, their employees are very humanistic. It's very important to know where they're coming from. In your blank there, you can fill in non-traditional, just simply non-traditional worldview right there. which means they are incorporating things today that were not incorporated in our nation 50, 75 years ago even, that recently. Like pro-abortion. You know, there was a time when the government did not fund abortions. You young people don't know that, but I lived in a time when the government did not. How many of you lived in a time when the government did not fund abortions? Right. See, that is not the way it's always been. Gay rights. You know, you can't even sing the Christmas song anymore. Don we now with gay apparel. Gay apparel today has a whole different connotation than it did when that song was written years ago. You know? I mean, our society has changed. Gay rights, anti-family agendas. Very strong in our nation. Who said that a family should only have one boy and one girl? You know, when I was young, and especially when my parents were young, families were large. I worked with a guy at Western Electric when I was 21 years old. He came from a family of 26. One set of parents. 26 siblings. They were an Italian family. Don't you love those Italians? And they were a happy family. They were a happy family. Today you'd say, what planet are you from? Can't be Pluto, because that's not a planet anymore. But what planet are you from? God said, children are a heritage from the Lord. They're a blessing from God. Though God has established His law concerning social institutions, sociologists differ, that's in that blank, differ in opinion when describing the origin of these institutions. They differ in opinion when describing the origin of these institutions and their relationships to the individuals. Most sociologists approach their discipline with an inherent assumption that God does not exist and Christianity is nothing more than a fairy tale. And that's the kind of intimidating pressure we get on the jobs and definitely our children in any public education. Christianity is just a fairy tale. Humanistic, this is under the secular humanism worldview. This is how they view the world. So, humanistic sociologists are especially intolerant to the traditional family, father, mother, and children. Lawrence Kasler, in his article in The Humanist, Permissive Matrimony, Proposals for the Future, he declares, listen to this, that marriage and family life have been largely responsible, I suggest, for today's prevailing neurotic climate. With its pervasive insecurity, and it is precisely this climate that makes it so difficult the acceptance of a different and healthier way of life. What is he saying here? He says, if you hold to the tradition of a father, mother, and family, and you think that's special, you're the cause for the neurotic climate. Anybody know what a neurotic climate consists of? When someone's neurotic, what are they? What's that? Out of control, nervous, frustrated, fatigued, over excessive. All these are very excessive. This is this neurotic climate. It's a mental disturbance and disorder. All the irritability and the road rage and things like that are a form of neurosis. Who's responsible, does he say? Christians and traditional family. Secular humanism. So what's he talking about when he says it's difficult to accept a different and healthier way of life? You know what the suggestions that humanists have for a healthier way of life? I put it in your notes because when I read this, it was beyond what I had comprehended. Robert Whitehurst goes on to list a number of possible alternatives to traditional marriage. Now, this is the kind of pressure, kids, you're going to get in school. All the youth right here, you are coming into a generation that is promoting this kind of stuff. And you need to know that that was never God's plan. God's plan is always the best, right? But it is going to be totally different than other worldviews that you're going to get hammered with out there. Look at what they're suggesting. Open marriage. You know what? There are many open marriages in Grand County. That's a big thing up here. What is open marriage? Open marriage means a husband and wife have an agreement that they can go out and have sex with people at other times because they think that possibly that enhances their relationship and love for each other when they realize that they really don't want anybody else even though they're trying the field. That's an open marriage. There's a mutual agreement there. Urban communes. going back to living in communes. Extended intimates. There's a term. That's like consecutive monogamous relationships. You know, I mean, they're promoting swinging. What is swinging? Swinging are sex parties for married couples. If you go to a swinging party, I've counseled many people who've been involved with swingers. That's what that is. It's like a Tupperware party without the Tupperware. But you have other things there. And you go there together and you change spouses. And you sleep together. And they have rules. No ongoing friendships. It's just one night stand. Everything that happens there stays there. These are swinging clubs. They are promoting, this is a healthier way of life that some of the humanists are promoting right now. Swinging, group marriage, part-time marriage. I don't know what they mean by that, part-time marriage. But that was in the Alternative Lifestyles magazine. Paul Kurtz, we know him to be the leading humanist of our day, and Albert Ellis, advocates a similar list of alternative lifestyles, including homosexuality, bisexuality, and pre- and extramarital sexual relationships. I'm involved right now with a family, not up here, but down in Denver, where the husband is a bisexual. Five children, and he has grandchildren. And they said, Doug, can you help us keep our marriage together? Because he's going out sleeping and having oral sex with all these guys, and he comes home to be with his wife. And she just found out a week ago. She was hysterical. Bisexuality. That means you have relationships with both. Pre- and extramarital sexual relationships. And the last guy, Herbert Otto, speaks of a new family that seeks to explore alternatives, such as a family cluster, the union of 3 to 5 families who have similar interests, values, and objectives, including the possibility of joint parenting. These are what they're saying are healthier lifestyles, and traditional Christians are holding this traditional family, and it's hindering the progressive thought to come into some of these more healthier ways to establish relationships. Okay? When you step back and look at that, you think, what on earth are they talking about? Where are they coming from? But they are very serious about this. They think we are an anchor on society. They think we are the problem, Christians are the problem, for a lot of the mental diseases and illness and disturbances in our society today. So they will do, kids, listen to me, they will do everything that they can to get our young people, to change your mind about your Christian stance. But you're not going to do that, right? How many of you would say you're not going to do that? All right. We got a group right here. This is the kind of cluster I like right here. Romans 1:22 simply says, identifies man, says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And that's exactly what we see here in this secular humanistic worldview from God's word, from his perspective. New Age and cosmic humanism, you can put in your chart there. Again, non-traditional. And what we've said many times when we are doing these comparative worldviews, knowing what we believe and why we believe and how that's contrary to what we're being taught or pressured into by society, many of these worldviews have a lot of things in common. So it seems like, and it is true, everyone is coming against the Christian worldview. Here you have cosmic humanists, and they feel very much the same way, coming at it from a just little bit of a different angle. The New Age sociology must concentrate on exploding the limits of our current societies. All of our institutions, they say, must be reworked so as to encourage rather than discourage individuals to seek the inner truth of their non-fallen human nature. Non-fallen. Of course, New Agers don't believe we have a fallen nature. They believe everyone is God and God is within everybody. But the problem is these crazy Christians holding to the Bible, and these social institutions that they feel are so rigid are causing us not to be able to tap that inner truth in us so that we can do what we feel is right to do. It is the same worldview as humanism coming with a spiritual spin on it in New Age. Most cosmic humanists, or as they are called, New Agers, point to marriage and the family as examples of outdated, unenlightened institutions. So we have to know that. So if you're working with a New Ager, that is going to be where they're coming from. When it comes to voting time and that, they're going to vote non-traditional. And you need to understand why. They're not secular humanistic and atheistic, they're New Age, but in that particular area, they embody and they embrace the same kind of a worldview. The truth is within us. Humanism says trust yourself. New Age says trust the God within you. Both end up at the same place. And we'll see liberal theology does the same here in a minute. And this last quote I put in here puts an exclamation mark on what we're saying here. New Agers hope to facilitate this evolution of consciousness by working within an already existing institution. Guess what institution that is? Education. John Dunphy, in an article entitled A Religion for a New Age, says the battle for the future will be fought in the classroom. And he's talking about the high school classroom, where New Age thought is coming in a tremendous way. And the last area here is liberal theology, and we're just going to touch briefly on this particular area tonight, simply because if you read liberal theologians, they're right in agreement with secular humanism. Liberal theology is humanism in the church. But you can put non-traditional in your chart, because that's where they're coming from also. And so you'll find liberal churches promoting gay rights. They will be pro-abortion and those kinds of things, because they come from a non-traditional worldview. They've adopted humanism. Frederick Schleiermacher is called the father of liberal theology. And basically, if you study his life, he's the foremost promoter of feeling over fact. If it feels right for you, then it's probably right. He identified religion as a feeling of absolute dependence. For him, theology described internal religious experience rather than a defining external religious truth. So your internal experience, what you feel is right, is what truth is for you. And Schleiermacher promoted that. That's what you find in liberal churches. So if you have a truly liberal pastor, you will not be confronted with sin. He'll say, well, that might not be a good idea, but if that's what you want, that's probably right for you to do in your situation. That's the kind of counsel you get from liberal pastors. And sometime, Chad, I'd like you to come up and talk about the Jesus Seminar, because one of your professors in philosophy department, right? Mm-hmm. Well, he was one of the top guys in the Jesus Seminar.
Right, Mark yeah. Ford.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And if you want to see something eye-opening, go to your computers on Google and type in Jesus Seminar. Because that is, the hotbed of liberal theology right now. Mm-hmm. And what we're concerned about is liberal thinking in the evangelical church. Because it's infiltrating. And it's contrary to God's word, and it's heresy. Under the guise of tolerance, non-traditional definitions of marriage and the family are being promoted in liberal churches, with a what we feel is right being the measure of truth. So they're promoting non-traditional definitions that are contrary to Scripture, because it's what seems right. What does the Bible say in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12? There is a way that seems right to a man. But what does it go on to say there? But its end is death. Right. We've got to watch what seems right to us, but is contrary to God's word, because it produces death in our life. So we have to be very careful. Okay, so that is wrapping up our summary statement as far as where we stand as Christians. And these, again, are just very synoptical. But we believe that God alone established and defined the social structures, including the home, the church, and the state. Marriage is instituted by God for the purpose of godly offspring, primarily. Even more primarily, it reflects Christ's relationship with the church. But its purpose here on earth is for the promotion of His Word through the generations. And we believe that parents, assisted by the church, have the primary role of passing on the legacy of Christianity to their children. And that's why we are so strong in this church and in this school about parents studying the Word, knowing the Word, and passing on the Word. Right? See, mother and son here. Yes, yes, that's what we want to see. Okay? We hold each other accountable. Isn't God great? Thank the Lord.